Please turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are in the second half of chapter 6. For those of you who are new today, welcome. My name is Pastor Andy. I've been preaching through the book of Romans for some time now. My custom is to go paragraph by paragraph through books of the Bible. We are in Romans chapter 6, looking at verses 15 to 23, but we'll read all of chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, it says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. In the life he lives to God, so that you also might consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? So what? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." These verses continue the themes and the big ideas that were found in the previous paragraphs, in the beginning of Romans chapter 6. If Romans chapter 3 through 5 teach us that we are saved by grace, and that the more sinful we are, the greater the grace required to save us, and the greater the grace that is displayed in our salvation. That's the teaching of Romans 3 through 5. Then, logically, you could conclude that if that's the case, then, well, let's sin some more. Let's sin more and more, because the more there is sin, the more there is grace to cover that sin. That is the question that chapter 6, verse 1 addresses. He says, what then? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace would abound? The answer is absolutely not. In the strongest possible terms, Paul says, no way. That same type of question is what he's dealing with in verse 15. He says, what then? So what? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? If we're saved by grace, should we just really hit the gas pedal on our sin because, hey, you know, we're free? The answer is no. Absolutely not. So, if chapter 6, verse 1, and those two paragraphs from verse 1 to verse 11, sorry, till verse 14, speak of our baptism as our motivation for turning from sin, why else should we turn away from sin? His second analogy, after speaking of baptism in the first portion of chapter 6, is to speak about slavery in the second half of chapter 6. Why else should we turn away from sin? We should turn away from sin because the one we obey is the one to whom we are enslaved. He states this in a very plain, repetitive, and obvious way. The one who obeys sin is a slave of sin. The one who obeys obedience is a slave of righteousness. Look at verse 15 and 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Those two lines just state the same thing in different word order. Don't you know that if you present yourself as an obedient slave, you are a slave to the one you obey? Of course, Paul, we know that. Why does he feel the need to say it? Why does he say it, and why does he say it like that? Why is he repeating it twice in one verse? Think about it like this in terms of a work analogy to see how redundant this is. Don't you know that the employer that you work for is the employer for whom you work? That's what he's saying. The one you're enslaved to is the one you're enslaved to. What's happening here? Paul is stating the obvious. Why is he saying it? Why is he saying it in such a clear, plain, simplistic sort of way? Why? Well, I think it's because it's something we need to hear. It's something we need. We need it to be so clear and so plain that we don't miss it. Have you ever been getting instructions from someone and that, you know, you ask them, hey, where's the bathroom? And they say, well, it's you turn left and then turn right and then left and left again. And you can't miss it. And you're like, yeah, sure, probably miss it. Paul is seeking to make this so plain and so clear that we'll get the point. Why do I think that he says it like this, and why do I think we need it? I think we need it because we don't think this way by nature. Right? We don't. We think of ourselves as free agents. We think of ourselves as unconstrained, unimpacted, and we can just kind of do whatever we want. We don't like to think of ourselves as slaves to the sin that we indulge in. We think to ourselves, we tell ourselves and others, I could stop at any time. It's not a big deal. It's just a little bit of sin. We tell ourselves things like, oh, it's just a little lie. It's just a little dishonesty. It's just a little deception. I mean, yeah, I know it wasn't really true, and I know I knew the truth while the other person was believing the lie that I helped further in advance, and I didn't actually lie. I just watched them believe something that was false because I told them half the truth. It's just a little deception. Or maybe it's just a little dishonor. Maybe just a little disrespect. Just a little manipulation, just a little kind of putting your hand on the scale to upset righteousness. It's just a little idol worship. It's just a little dishonoring of my parents. It's just a little hatred in my heart. I mean, it's just an emotional affair with the secretary at work. Or he's just my work boyfriend. We...
What the hell is... Stop.
We think sin isn't a big deal. And we are tempted to further excuse our sin because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Not only do we think this way in our own minds and our own nature, but we use the gospel as an excuse for it. And Paul's like, no, no, guys. Don't do that. Because the one that you present yourself as an obedient slave to, the one that you obey, is the one that you're enslaved to. Sin's a big deal. Even the little sins are a big deal. When you think in terms of planning your next sin, and you're thinking, okay, I'm not going to do it today, but Thursday maybe? Then you make a little spot in your calendar for it. Set aside some money for it. Whatever it is, that the plotting and planning that's involved in your acceptable sin. We think of sin as not a big deal. Rather than allowing this sort of thinking to go unchallenged, Paul is saying, because of grace, believers are free from the power of sin. And that power of sin is vitally connected with the Mosaic Law. And these believers are now enabled by grace to keep the moral norms of the law. In other words, God has told us to do and to not do certain things, and the gospel empowers and enables us to actually obey. It is possible to obey. This is why we should not give ourselves over as obedient slaves of sin, because the one that we obey is the one that we make ourselves enslaved to. This leads us to verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I want to emphasize and look at that expression, obedient from the heart. You need to see the reality of regeneration. This doctrine of regeneration is a central truth of the Christian faith. The doctrine of the new birth is essential. It is summarized in the words from John 3:7, which say, "You must be born again." There was a preacher who was Billy Graham before Billy Graham was Billy Graham. His name was George Whitefield. He lived in the American colonies and he preached and traveled thousands and thousands of miles by horseback. He preached to more people in his lifetime than anyone until Billy Graham came along. At least in the English language. I'm not sure what's going on in other countries and other languages. He was famous for preaching this sermon, "You must be born again." He would go into town after town after town preaching, "You must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again." One time a woman came up to him and said, "Mr. Whitfield, why are you preaching, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again?" He looked at her and very famously said, "Ma'am, it's because you must be born again." And I know that it's phrased humorously, but that truth is true for you as well. Have you been born again? Are you still dead in your sins? Does this language even make sense to you? If this is very confusing and makes no sense to you, and you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, you should take that as a clue that you have not yet been born again. Because when the Spirit of God comes to you and opens your eyes and literally grants you a new birth, you know that it has happened. This is the reason why he uses, in part, it's part of why he uses the language of the new birth. Because think about it. Those of you who have given birth, you know when it has happened. You know when the baby's born. And you know when it has not yet happened. There is a change that takes place. There's an outward circumstance. There is new life that wasn't there before this new birth. Titus 3, 4 through 7 is a core passage on this concept of regeneration. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There are many things that could be said about this text. One, I'll just comment for the sake of the children that I spent a lot of time with at the Met the other day, talking about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The personhood of the Holy Spirit. See in verse 6, it says, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Remember when we talked about whether the Holy Spirit is a he or an it. Whether the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force or is actually a person. Even the grammar and the language of Titus chapter 3 verse 6 is evidence for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out. Not what he poured out, but whom he poured out. Hear also these words from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 29. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Literally a heart transplant. From a rock-hard heart to a beating, living heart. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. See the related and parallel passage in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This text is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, speaking of the believer, to show that this new covenant promise that God gives to his people, that he will give them a new heart, is applied to us as well. When we believe in him, he literally changes our heart, gives us a new one, and new desires, new affections. The things we used to love, the sins we used to be slaves for, we've been set free from. Now, this doesn't mean you will never sin again, but it means that your old heart has been replaced with a new one. This is what it means to be a Christian, to have a new heart, to have experienced the new birth, to be born again. That is the meaning of being a Christian. And if you don't have that new heart, you might have grown up in America, you might have been baptized as an infant. Your parents might be Christians. You might have gone to church every week of your life. But if you haven't been born again, then you are not a Christian. Yes, in some sociological sense, you might be more associated with Christianity than with Buddhism or Islam. But if you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian. If you haven't been born again, you haven't been given new life from God. If you haven't been born again, you are still spiritually dead, and you are still spiritually an enemy against God. If you hate everything about this Christianity thing, and you really wish that Christianity was more culturally relevant, if you wish that the pastor sounded more like the Huffington Post, if you wish that you didn't have to read the Bible or pray or fellowship with the saints and hear the Bible preached at church, I would urge you to search your heart. But more importantly, to ask God to search your heart using his word, so that you would examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith. Paul continues in Romans 6:18, speaking of Christians. He says, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness." If people looked at your life, would they see you as one who is credibly marked by the reality that you were owned by God? Would people see the mark of God's ownership on your life? Would people see that God calls the shots in your life? Not your natural desires, not your feelings, your natural impulses. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, it doesn't mean that you will never sin again. But there is a change that takes place. Paul goes on in verse 19. He says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." Paul is using the language of the common man. He's illustrating this point with a simple explanation that would have been very common to the Romans, that of a slave and a master. It's as common to them as for us the concept of employer and employee. But for them, it has a more powerful point than for most of us. It has this point of ownership. In ancient Rome, as many as 30 to 40% of the Roman population were slaves. This was a very common concept. Oftentimes, this concept of slavery was based on a financial arrangement where a person would pay off his or her debt by selling themselves or a family member into slavery for a period of time. So he says in verse 19, "I am speaking in human terms. I'm giving you an illustration that you will understand." The illustration of slavery. Secondly, in verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members, your bodies, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your bodies, yourselves, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now, I want to look at the words "just as." Just as you once presented yourself as a slave to impurity and lawlessness, so now present yourself as a slave to righteousness. If you're born again, then that means you were once a slave to sin. Think about it. You once plotted your sin. You once strategized to accomplish it in just the right way that you could get away with it. You once planned it. You looked well into the future in anticipation of that next opportunity. Think about it. Just as you plotted your sin, just as you once planned it, just as you creatively designed and fashioned your sin, just as you invested in your sin. Think about it, the time investment, the time that was spent on your sin and your old way of life, the investment of your talents, your skills. For those of you that have known me and been involved with ministry here with me for some time, you remember a previous facility that we held church in was a gym. It was named Conbody. The owners of the gym are all ex-felons, formerly incarcerated individuals. The owner of it is very skilled. He's a very skilled entrepreneur, and he took that talent, the personality, the people skills, the drive, the hustle, and he used that to build an empire of drugs. Finally, he was caught by the FBI, sentenced to 14 years. They did some kind of plea deal, and you can read about it online. He did make a profession of faith in prison, experienced a transformation of his life. When he came out of prison, he then began using those talents, those skills, the people skills, the hustle, the drive, and all of those things to do something positive rather than destroy the lives of thousands of people through his drugs. He is seeking to help thousands of people get in shape. He had this massive investment of time and his talent that he had dedicated to sin. Think about it. Just as you invested not only your time and your talent, but also your treasure, your money. How much money did you invest in those things which God considers evil? Just as you talked about your sin, your words. Just as you boasted in your sin. Just as you thought about and meditated and filled your mind with sin. So now, to the same degree, that you used to devote all of yourself and your energy and your resources to sin, so now present your bodies as slaves of righteousness. Think about it. Plot and plan and creatively design and invest heavily with your time, talent, and treasure. Talk about righteousness. Boast about righteousness, not your own, but the righteousness of God that he imputes to you. Fill your mind, your thoughts, your words, and your meditations with the righteousness of God. Just as you were once given over wholly to sin, you were a slave of sin, so now give yourself wholly to be a slave of righteousness. He continues his reasoning and his logic in verse 20. So when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Think about that line, free in regard to righteousness. That means that you had no sense of an obligation toward God. Illustrate this with a job that I had when I was working bivocationally as an executive assistant last year. If my boss told me to get him lunch, I get him lunch. That was my job. If my boss told me to get him Chipotle, guess what I was getting him for lunch? It wasn't going to be a sandwich, it was going to be Chipotle. If he wanted Mighty Bowl, the number two, that was what I was getting him. And if I brought back something that was the wrong order, well, hey, that's not what I ordered. I had an obligation to him. I was supposed to do what he told me to do. The day I stopped working for him, it was over. That obligation was gone. Turned in my phone, my computer, my keys, walked away. Free. I was contacted later by other employees asking me random questions and complaining about now having to go get the lunch. I'm like, hey, it's not my problem anymore. No longer under that obligation. Which is fine, I don't mind getting lunch. But there's something that takes place when you are no longer under those terms. You don't have to obey anymore. When you were a slave of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't see yourself as under the authority of God, though you were. God was still in charge. Jesus was still king, whether or not you recognize it. But before you consciously came under his lordship and his authority, you viewed yourself as free of obligation to obedience. Verse 21, for what fruit were you getting at that time? What was the impact, the result, the consequences of that way of life, of being a slave of sin? It was things of which you are now ashamed. That's the testimony of every Christian. You're not proud of your sins. For those of you who are, let's say, teenagers or young adults and you were raised in a Christian home and your testimony isn't really that exciting. I mean, some of you who were baptized yesterday, who you're like, well, I don't really have a testimony. I'm, you know, a kid. That's good. It's good. Because you know what we call that in Christian land, sometimes we call those bragamonies, not a testimony. Where the person stands up and they talk about how bad they used to be and then now they're really good. Those are the types of things that Pastor Mike preached on last week here too. There are those things that you used to be enslaved to that you are now ashamed, and that's the testimony of every Christian. You're ashamed of your old way. You're ashamed of your old sin. Because the end of those things is death. If you would have continued going down that path, it would have led to death. Verse 22, but now you have been set free from sin and you become slaves of God. That's the meaning of the Christian life. If somebody hasn't told you that yet and you're a Christian, I'm here to tell you that today. If you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior to save you from your sins, Jesus owns you. He bought you. That's what Corinthians says. It says that he bought us with a price, and that price was his own blood. So now we are to glorify God in our bodies and our spirit because they're owned by God. Verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit that you get from that, which is different from the fruit of sin, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, there's a temptation here to say that there is some sort of final justification going on, that you are saved and you're sanctified, and if your sanctification is good enough, then it will result in eternal life if you have really got it together. That is not the teaching, either of this text or of the Bible or of the gospel. The gospel is clearly a free gift. It is not by works. It is not by finally earning enough righteousness through giving your life to God in slavery that you are finally righteous enough to result in eternal life. That is not the gospel. And if you think that is the gospel, then that will result in a miserable life. Your Christian life will not be a life filled with life and joy and peace, but instead it will be a constant failure. Because the reality is we all fail, and we all fail every day, whether or not we are viewing ourselves in terms of works or in terms of grace. But if you view yourself in terms of earning stature with God, and if you do enough good things, then eventually you will, your works will justify you and vindicate and grant you entrance into heaven. If that's the way you're thinking, then when you forget to read the Bible for 4 days in a row, when you have an attitude problem, when you kick the cat, when you yell at the employee who's under you at work, you're going to really despair. You say, I did it again. Not good enough. Because you view yourself as this slave of a cruel slave master, a slave of one who is kind of against you and sort of waiting for you to trip up. And so you have to show yourself as indebted to him by how miserable you can be. And honestly, you look a lot like Martin Luther before his conversion. Don't take that interpretation from Romans 6, 22. Don't think that if you have enough fruit, that fruit will lead to sanctification. And if that sanctification is good enough, then it will result in eternal life. That is not the teaching of this text. And the reason I say that is because verse 23 says what it says. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That means that verse 22 cannot mean that if your sanctification is good enough, it will result in eternal life. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for the ungodly, and he was raised for their justification. It is the good news that Jesus stood in the sinner's stead, in the sinner's place, and he carried their sins as though those sins were his own. He took our sins as though he was a slave to sin, though he wasn't. He was the freest man who ever lived. But he took our sins as though he was a slave to sin. And when he died, He gave us his righteousness in order that God would look on us as though we were perfectly righteous, as though we were, in fact, a slave of righteousness. One more thought before we close. This text, this passage, absolutely assaults and destroys this popular third way concept in Christian culture, where we are tempted to make every issue some sort of modern day halfway covenant. The halfway covenant was in the Puritan era where Jonathan Edwards got in trouble with his church because he wouldn't let people take communion because they weren't saved, but they were members of the church. They were members of the church because their parents were saved. And they said, well, hey, they were in, therefore we should be in, and it was a mess. This text assaults this third way concept in our Christian culture, where there's sort of this endless sea of gray. Nothing is defined. There is no definition of a person who's saved and a person who's lost. No definition of sin or righteousness. No definition of what we're actually supposed to do or what God wants of us. No terms are defined. And then that leaves everything in the Christian life open to reinterpretation and redefinition. This text doesn't allow for that. You're either a slave of God or you're a slave of sin. We shouldn't be looking for middle ground on every issue. We should look for what God's word says on every issue and unapologetically stand on that issue. I was once listening to Phil Johnson preach, and he was critiquing this idea of we just agree to disagree on everything. Now, there is place for that. There are things that good men and women can differ on. But our temptation in 2020, in this hyper-postmodern culture where there is no truth, you have your truth, I have my truth, everything is up in the air, he said, no, we don't agree to disagree. We argue until truth prevails. The unbeliever can't say that. There's no such thing as truth. This text, I'll say it for the third time, I think, this text assaults and destroys our third way Christian culture, where we want to make every issue some sort of halfway covenant, which is the reason why I titled the message, and we'll close with that title again, which is, Who Owns You? Jesus is calling for total allegiance from those who've been freely forgiven of all of their sins. This is the response of grace. Because he has forgiven us, not on the basis of any of our works or any of our doing, we're to gladly lay down all that we are and all that we have for him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we remember even your name. We call you our Lord. Lord is master. Authority, ownership. I pray that you would help us to reconcile our wayward hearts and minds with this teaching from your word. Because this is not the way we think by nature. This is the furthest thing from our natural inclination to yield ourselves in glad surrender to the one who has freely forgiven us of all of our sins. Please grant us grace. Help us in all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.